Today, if you weren't aware, is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's kind of a national recognized day. And since I've been here, since 2017, I haven't taught on this topic specifically. And considering all that's going on and this topic of life as we might know it, I thought this might be a good year to address this and talk about it and give you some things to think about. Personally, I truly didn't think too much about the question of abortion until I was preparing for ministry. This was in the early 80s. The Moral Majority Movement had helped to elect Ronald Reagan. And the abortion question, where someone stood on it, was becoming a litmus test for politicians and judges, and increasingly between believers. In recent years, this issue has been raised through various actions by state legislatures, and it's dominated discussions around Supreme Court nominees. And so as all this was going on, I began to think, well, how could I explain my decision? Because, you know, if you go on social media, see these little memes around about if you're anti-abortion, you are just wanting to control women and things. And I thought, that doesn't resonate. That's not where I'm at. So I thought, how could I explain to somebody logically, reasonably, where I'm at on this position? And that's what I want to do this morning. I know in any given congregation, any given time someone stands up to speak, there are folks with a number of different views on this. And so my hope this morning is just to, I don't want to speak and just say, this is thus how it is. I want to help you kind of understand how I've worked through this, how I have viewed this, what I've had to think about, and maybe it will be instructive and informative and helpful for you as you think about your own position, how you could explain it to someone else, and how it will help guide you in your decision-making. So let me just get into this topic, why I'm anti-abortion. Now, I'm using that phrase, anti-abortion, rather than pro-life, because that becomes this very political term, I think. This is something I'm personally, I think it's okay to be anti-things. And to be say, I don't agree with that. I don't think that thing is right. It's okay to use that. So I'm going to use that here. Let me address an objection that some may first raise to kind of disqualify my thoughts. I'm a man, all right? So how can I speak about this issue? Well, to paraphrase President John F. Kennedy, the rights of every person are diminished when the rights of one person are threatened. I'm a part of society, and how society chooses to value or devalue others will have an impact on me and those I know, and those I love. So let me give you four reasons that help me think through this question. The first one is probably the one you might expect from me and as a minister, and that is it's a theological reason. As a Christ follower, I believe I should look to scriptures for guidance on my daily life and I think scripture is abundantly clear on this topic, that life is precious to God, even unborn life. And what is precious to God needs to be precious to me if I consider myself seeking after God. What are some scriptures that help us with that? Now, there are a lot, and you can go and you can find a lot of information on this. We've got a few minutes together, so I can't be exhaustive in this discussion, but let me give you a few things. Genesis 1:27. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Does God view unborn as a human life? So God created human life in his image. How does he view the unborn? If we go to Exodus 21, We're getting kind of layout of some of the laws. We've had the Ten Commandments, and now we're getting some ways that they are being applied. And it says this, if people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband's demand the courts. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And remember, the eye for eye thing here is a limitation. You can only do these things. Job 3:3 says, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived." Now, here's what I want you to see in this. This is a poetic device. It's called synonymous parallelism, and you see it through Scripture. That is where the second line restates the first one, but using some different wording. And here, the one who was conceived and born are identified as the same person, as a person, and also identified as a boy. And sometimes that Hebrew word can be man. So this is this person, both at conception, at birth, is seen as a person made in the image of God. And in Psalm 139, we read, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in that secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Now, here's what we can take away from that passage. Conception, development, and birth are seen as the work of God. And to interfere with that work is to step outside of God's will. If we go to the New Testament, go to Luke 1, the story of Jesus' birth. It says, "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea." Now, what is that time? She's just been told she is going to conceive via the Holy Spirit. She's going to have a baby. Some suggest that maybe this was within just a few weeks. And it says, "When she went to Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb." Now, who is that? That's John the Baptist. "And so this baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to visit me?'" So we look at these words, child, my Lord. A person is recognized even within a few weeks of the conception. A person is recognized within her wombs. As I said, there are a lot of verses that we could look at, but I think you get the sense here that how does God view? And this is the question, what is God thinking? And from what I can see in Scripture, God sees a person developing through different stages, but still a person. Here's my second reason. It's biological. To understand the biological question, it's helpful to consider the competing models used for ethical discussions. Here's two models that kind of go against each other. There's the parthood model and the container model. The parthood model holds that the fetus, the child, is merely a part of the mother in the same way that her arms, her lungs, her heart are a part of her body. This is just an extension of her. The container model holds that the fetus, the child, is a separate entity merely contained within the mother's body. Now, which position does biology support? Well, biologically speaking, we know that the unborn are not their mothers and the mothers are not their unborn. They have their own DNA. They have their own blood. Is there dependence? Absolutely. But we all know that even born children are dependent upon their parents. And I think we found out in recent months how dependent we all are on other people if the supply chain breaks down for food and other essential items. Now, there is a great debate about when a fetus can be called a living being. Does she need to be viable outside of the womb? Does he need to draw breath? Ask a woman grieving a miscarriage or a stillbirth if her fetus was not a child. It was not that love that drives the grief in that moment. So is a fetus a human life? And philosophers and ethicists and biologists will argue this ad nauseum. But here's something I think about. Some time ago, I heard these two questions that have just stuck with me over time. If a fetus, even at its earliest stages, is not human, then what is it? And if it's not living, then why is it growing and posing such a threat to a woman? Many are on our planet are longing and looking for finding proof of life on another planet. And I'm pretty much convinced that they could find one little single cell organism on Mars and the headline would be Life Found on Mars. And what would it be? It'd be a Martian, right? Biologically, we know that something far more complex is growing within the hours, first hours of conception. So for me, the biological facts inform my position. I'll give you a third reason, and it's philosophical. You may have heard or used the argument that essentially says that without abortion on demand, children will be born into poverty and all the things that come with it. And that's wrong. And what I hear in that argument is that it is better to be dead than to be poor. It is better to not exist at all than to have to go through life struggling. And when you recognize that people of color disproportionately live underneath the poverty line, then you begin to move into the eugenics movement that was part of the early 20th century. And comprise some of the earliest energy toward the normalization of abortion. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, eugenics, let me offer you a definition. It is the practice or advocacy of improving the human species by selectively mating people with specific desirable hereditary traits. It aims to reduce human suffering by breeding out disease, disabilities, and so-called undesirable characteristics from the human population. Now, few people anymore would ascribe to that. But that was at the root of the modern day abortion question. To me, a belief that a hard, challenging, and even painful life cannot be meaningful and productive and even redeemed flies in the face of a biblical worldview. Life is hard. Who are we to say it's not worth it? Someone having to live it. Reason number four. It's a personal reason. I think I've mentioned before that my father had a very rough childhood. Not only was his mother not married to his father, but she never told him or his older half-brothers who his father was. He grew up, and that old phrase, dirt poor. But not just very poor. Very unwanted. We learned in later years that it was obvious to neighbors that he was unwanted by his mother, even after he was born. There's some speculation in our family that his father may have been married, and so this was kind of a clandestine thing, or possibly even that she suffered some sexual violence, maybe even by someone she knew or worked for. Her antipathy toward my father was that great. That was in 1935. While one can never know the what ifs, I do wonder what she would have done if an abortion had been a viable alternative for her, readily available. At the very least, my father fit that group for whom some think death would be preferred to living. Yes, my father's life was hard. Relationships could be difficult. But he strived to overcome that and provide some sense of normalcy for my sister and me. I think you can follow the logical conclusion here that if my father had been aborted, I would not be here. My children and grandchildren would not be here. Yes, my father's life was rough, but better things came. So, how should we respond in this? If these things are true, if you hold to that position as well, how do we react? How do we deal with this? First thing I think we need to do is we need to be very careful. We need to be careful. There are some moral issues and practical concerns that we face that do not have a very specific thou shall not from God. And this is one of those. We don't have a you shall not commit abortion verse here. We have to kind of develop it by looking at this and try to apply it to the modern question. I think we can look at this question. We can arrive at that. I think I can hold up on my position here, much in the way we do with some other things. But we need to be careful about making this a test of faith and even a litmus test for politicians. Let me give you a little bit more context on this. Since abortion became a national debate after the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973, both Democrat and Republicans have used the issue to garner money and votes and power. Both sides use fear of what might happen to bolster their support. For both parties, this has arguably led to a transactional relationship that has allowed them to pursue other policies that you might not agree with, but as long as they're offering up the correct view on this one, okay, you can do whatever you want. Both parties have given us presidents whose behavior goes against other concerns that the party might normally hold. But they held the right view on this discussion, so people looked the other way. Many evangelicals specifically have coalesced around this one issue at the price of ignoring other biblically mandated issues of caring for the poor and even racial inclusion. Rather than adapting our party to, that many might identify with, to fully form Christian virtues, I fear we have often allowed ourselves to be adapted to the party's worldview, even when it is not in line with Scripture. So when it comes to expectations of a political party grounded in a biblical worldview, we need to make sure we are not single-issue voters. We should be asking more from those we vote for, not less. So we need to be careful as we work our way through this. We also need to be consistent. Have I, like many other evangelicals, been inconsistent in the practice of these principles? I think so. But the burden is on me to move toward consistency, not toward an abandonment of the principle. If I've been inconsistent, that doesn't mean I should give up the principle. I should work my way to being consistent. And I think that's something that works for all of us. We need to support policies that not only diminish the need for abortions, but also provide for pregnant women and children. We need to ask about adoption policies that make it less costly for people to adopt. We need to make sure that we are supporting nonprofit agencies that help pregnant women and their children. One of those that we do here as a church is the Hannah House here in Bloomington that seeks to provide that support. I can tell you for years that my go-to response was often personal responsibility. It's just all personal, falls down to personal responsibility. If we take the consequence of actions, then we take away If we take away the consequence of actions, then we take away the incentive for personal responsibility. So we've kind of just ignored this and let people work this out on their own. Sky Jethani points out something, a few things. One, a couple things to keep in mind. Studies have shown that actually abortion rates go down when we have Democrat presidents. Counterintuitive, isn't it? Here's this that he shares. Laws are most effective when they reflect the moral position already affirmed by society. But their effectiveness declines rapidly when they do not. That's what we saw with prohibition in the 1920s. People put in a law that some people wanted, but most people didn't. And so what do we see? speakeasies and all sorts of crimes that went along with it. What he points out is that, in other words, the law is downstream from the culture. The culture is rarely downstream from the law. Finally, we need to be compassionate. Tom Rawson recently wrote this about the early church. He said about our early church fathers, they were in fact surrounded by a large and openly hostile population. A population so vile, it threw away unwanted babies, engaged in human trafficking, tolerated pedophiles, and exhibited ethnic and religious bigotry. That was the culture that the church was born into. Even then, those founding generations did not parade down their streets, angrily denouncing them as tyrants, baby killers, and perverts. Instead, they quietly gathered up unwanted children, visited the oppressed in prison, uplifted the broken hearts, and offered comfort and love to the abused. In what's known as the letter to Diognetus, someone wrote in AD 125, about the early believers. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, they yet live on the level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but they possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. Blessing is their answer to abuse. Deference, their response to insult. For the good they do, they receive the punishment of malefactors. But even then, they rejoice as they're receiving the gifts of life. It's a hard issue, folks. It's not going away anytime soon. We need to ask ourselves what will be our posture and what will be our position. It's easy to just create a single box. Check that. I voted this way. I'm done. I did my part in all of this. We need to ask more of ourselves, not less. If this is the position we hold, we need to ask ourselves, what more can we do to love other people? And let me say this to you. If abortion touched your life, if it was a choice that you made, you need to know that God's grace is great. His love is there. We cannot put this sin way above others. God's mercy and grace is there in all things. But he calls us to grow in our understanding, in our thinking, how we think. Do we think merely of ourselves? Do we think of others? And this is for all of us. If we are the people of faith, we need to be careful. We need to be consistent. We need to be compassionate. Because if there's anything this world needs, is compassion. And why do we do that? Because it was the way that Jesus lived, the way he calls us to live. And that's what we remember when we take communion. We remember that he came to us first, as a baby. He entrusted himself to this whole human process from conception through development in the womb to birth to living life in a hostile place and then taking in his body the penalty of sin. Taking that death penalty, that we might have life. That's the gospel. And it's because of the gospel we can live differently if we choose to. So I hope that you'll consider and look and say, life is sacred. It is sacred in the womb. I truly believe that. It is also sacred outside the womb. We need to ask ourselves, are we acting in line with that as well? With our words and with our behaviors, even our votes. And all of this can be communicated to us and reminded to us, brought back forth when we look at the bread and we look at the cup and we are reminded of the body and the blood of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us as you do. Thank you for your compassion that you have just poured out on all of us. Lord, help us as we as a church, as we as followers of Jesus, as we think about the issues of the day, this just being one of them that we've discussed, that we ask ourselves hard questions so that we might bring more to the table in people's lives. Help us, Father, to see that you call us to love our enemies, to go the extra mile, to do unto others what we wish they would do for us. Because that's the way that Jesus lived and died. And in his name we pray. Amen.